Vicious Marina Ashrita. Well, there's lots of stories over the centuries about disputations between Christians and Jews. Some centuries ago, the Pope decreed that all Jews had to convert to Catholicism or to leave Italy, and there was obviously a huge outcry. But the Pope offered a deal. He'll have a religious debate with a leader from the Jewish community. If the Jews won, they could stay. If the Pope won, they would have to convert or leave. So they didn't know who to pick, but they found one aged, wise rabbi to represent them. But he spoke no Italian. He only spoke Yiddish, and the Pope spoke no Yiddish. So it had to be a silent debate. So on the chosen day, the Pope and the rabbi sat opposite each other. The Pope raised his hand and showed three fingers. The rabbi looked back and raised one finger. Next, the Pope waved his finger around his head. The rabbi pointed to the ground where he sat. The Pope brought out a communion wafer and a chalice of wine. The rabbi pulled out an apple. With that, the Pope stood up and declared himself beaten and said the rabbi was too clever. The Jews could stay. So later, the cardinals met with the Pope and asked him, what happened? The Pope said, well, I held up three fingers to represent the Trinity. He responded by holding up a single finger to remind me that there is still only one God common to both our faiths. Then I waved my finger around my head and showed him that God was all around us. The rabbi responded by pointing to the ground to show that God was also right here with us. I pulled out the wine and host to show that through the perfect sacrifice Jesus had atoned for our sins. But the rabbi pulled out an apple to remind me of the original sin. He bested me at every move. I could not continue. Meanwhile, the Jewish community gathered to ask the rabbi, how did he win? He said, I haven't a clue. First he told me that we had 3 days to get out of Italy, so I gave him the finger. Then he tells me the whole country would be cleared of Jews, but I told him emphatically that we are staying right here. And then what? Who knows? He said he took out his lunch, so I took out mine. Christian mistranslations. I would like to start off first of all by saying that this is in no way a slight against Christian friends. I do have friends who are of the Christian faith. I worked with them and I always had the best treatment from them. They would go out of their way if they made a leaving party to buy something which was kosher that they knew I could eat. If I was sitting in the office at 2 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, I would get a telling off saying, you know, you better hurry up, the sun is going down. When I had postgraduate studies in college and there were problems with Friday afternoons, the Christian lecturers went out of their way to help me. The only problems I engaged with was one lecturer who was Jewish, who said to me, well, if you can't come along, then change your religion. So in terms of the relationship I've had with Christians, Baruch Hashem has been fantastic. But unfortunately, their ideology is so misdirected. And we're just going to go through things in an honest way, in an honest and clear way. There has been recently a new opening of the Jews for Jesus organization in Hendon Central. Previously they were in Kentish Town, nobody worried about them, but now they've come right into our midst and using some sort of legal loophole to enter Prime Shopping Front, which is that planning permission. They are a missionary use. People's hands are tied. There's free speech in this country. But when these people do start on our vulnerable or lonely brethren, they always use the same tactics. They quote from Tanakh, from our Tanakh, making it look as though they know it better than we do. But nobody realizes how much they are mistranslating by. It's enormous in quantity how much they're doing this. I have a friend who used to be a Christian priest, and he himself came to the conclusion that it's all a load of codswallop, and he went through a formal conversion. He's now a member of Mof Shul, a very respected member of the community, and I put past him some of my notes which I'm going to speak about today and the references I'm going to talk about, because he knows this subject very well, and he gave me a few extra ideas. His name is Amos Wittenberg. And he said to me, if you really want to have lots of fun, he gave me a link to a website which lists 365 so-called prophecies from the Torah which are said to forecast Jesus. So he said, you know, have a good time going through all of those. Well, we won't have time to go through all of those today, but we might get through some of them. What I'd like to start off, though, as a preamble, is from Devarim chapter 13, verse 3, which is the first thing a person should know whenever one engages in this kind of subject. If you do engage in conversation with such people, better not to, but Dharma Lahoshiv, it's always good to know how to answer. And there, the Torah tells us in Parshas Re'eh, Ki yokum bekir b'chon novi ocholeim chalon. If somebody comes along into your midst, someone who claims to be a prophet, somebody who says he's dreamt dreams, v'nosan eilecha osa mefeis, and he even shows you signs or wonders or miracles, uvo osa v'amofeis hashir divrei eilecha lema, and it happens, whatever miracle he says, and he says to you, neilcha acharei Elohim acherim, let's go after other gods, ashele yidasum v'novdeim, you haven't heard of them, but he says, let's go and serve them, lo sishma el divrei hanavi hahu, you do not listen to such a prophet, o elcha, Hashem is testing you. So there you have it. And if you look in the Christian commentaries, they just give them a passing glance. They don't try and give themselves any justification. There you have it. Somebody comes along and says, God appeared to me and he told me it's all changed now. Whether it's a Christian, whether it's a Muslim, it's anybody else. Hear the Torah saying, hold it, stop, this is your warning. Don't listen to them. So that is the preamble. The thing about the very recent Christian festival this week, 25th of December, they claim it celebrates the birth of Jesus. Well, there's a very interesting article given by Rabbi Lawrence Kellerman who goes into research to show that really all the festivities of this week come from an old pagan festival. They're so sources he quotes from various bishops to show that Jesus was really born either on the 18th of November or on a date in September, and he goes into all these theories. And even if it was the 25th of December, the Gregorian calendar changed things to the 6th of January. And he shows how the various customs, such as the Christmas trees and the presents and the mistletoe, all come from pagan ideas. And there was such a strong pagan festival at that time because they were celebrating the days getting longer again. And the Christians simply latched onto that. So they took from the pagans this, and they took from us that. Everything that they built themselves up on was taken from somebody else. Plagiarism is, for them, the name of the game. But looking just for a moment at this interesting pasuk, Ki yokum bekir b'chon novi ocholeim chalon, some editions of Chumashim have in it the Baal HaTurim, the Baal HaTurim being an expert on gematrias. And the Baal HaTurim writes on this word, Bekir Becha, he says, the gematria Zuho Isha. Zuho Isha, this is the woman. What's he talking about? Who is this woman? And it's very perplexing that Rabbi Akiva Eger writes about this. And he says, really, the Baal HaTurim originally wrote, Zuho Isha Uvena. Bekir Becha Novi is the same gematria as Ho'ish Uvenot, the woman and her son. But the censors crossed out the word Uvenot. And in many editions you won't find this Baal HaTurim at all. In the Malbim edition you'll find it. Remarkable gematria. Anyway, the context in which they speak should always be examined. That whenever a Christian comes to you and starts quoting sources, look at the overall paragraph and see what it's talking about. And it rarely, if ever, talks about the idea of a prophecy of the future. It's often talking about history. The other thing is, check the Hebrew of the original. The Christians who are talking to you in the street, they don't know Hebrew. And even if they do they know the rules of Hebrew grammar correctly to apply? Now, I don't profess to be an expert in the Hebrew language, but I did benefit from going to the Hasmonean School and learning under Mr. Albert Meyer the basic rules of classical biblical Hebrew, and to GCSE level, just those simple rules, some of which we'll come across. It doesn't matter if you don't know them already, they're quite simple, and we'll go through those when we get the chance to look at the text. The other thing you can ask when they start on you is, are their words or phrases forced? And then, does their verse specifically apply to this man who they call Jesus, or could it be applying to somebody else, or anybody else?
Sorry, can you interrupt? Can I just ask a quick question about the pasuk you just quoted?
Yes.
My understanding, I'm probably wrong, but my understanding of Jesus was that his original message was not one of let's follow another God. His original message was, these guys are getting it wrong. They're not doing it properly. And Christianity later, many, many years later, evolved into something that is not, does not relate to his original message. Is that, the problem with that is that he doesn't apply to that pasuk that we just said.
I'm talking about Christianity in general. It's true that many things got changed afterwards, like they changed Shabbos to Sunday and so on and so forth, and Jesus did not do that himself. Yeah, okay. That there were people afterwards, like Paul, who then said, well, it's changed now, you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that. Okay, but we all know where it started. It's very tempting to go into a very long historical analysis, but we don't have time for that. They like it if they start debating with you, if you get angry with them. They want it, because for them, suffering is part of their fulfillment and purpose. So one just has to talk calmly with them. But it's rather cheeky of them to take our Bible and call it the Old Testament. It is as fresh and new as ever. So let's just now go into a few of these texts. You do have a handout, but if you don't follow the handout, it doesn't matter. The first example, on the page where you've got four quotes, I start with Tehillim chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, Nashkuvar. And if one looks at the context of that Tehillim, certainly it's very easy to find it. Lama Rogsha Gomerumim Yehu Rikit starts off with, and there, towards the end, there is the verse Nashkuvar Pen Yenaf V'sod Derech Kivar Kimat Apo Ashrei Kol Chosevo. Now, Nashku, you've got in front of you the actual translation, which says yearn for purity. That's from the Art Scroll. Nashku means arm yourself. Neshek is armor. So arm yourself. Var means purity. As we say in our Shir Shel Yom today of the David Mizmar, Nekicha Paim Uvar Levov. So make sure your hands are clean, Uvar Levov, and have purity of heart. Var is purity, or as we say, varur means clear.
Doesn't nashku also mean kiss?
Yes, it does also mean kiss, and we'll come to that in a moment. Nashku var, yearn for purity.
Pain as well.
Pardon?
Pain. Var.
Yeah, well, the generally accepted translation of all the authorities is that this is talking about arm yourself in purity, and the Christian translation is kiss the sun. Now, var is Aramaic for sun. We do say bar mitzvah. And this is a Hebrew text. It's not an Aramaic text. So most commentaries will deny that this could mean sun. If it does mean sun, and there are some commentaries who say this, not many, but the Radak, in a sensitive edition, the Ibn Ezra, I believe, and Gershom Hepner has kindly brought to my attention the Meiri, who says this as a secondary explanation. Although he writes himself that he prefers the first one, that it means arm yourself in purity, and he accepts that it could mean kiss a son or the son. But what does it mean, the son? Because if you look at the grammar of this, if we just apply a simple rule of classical Hebrew, which we're going to look at also again later, and that is the Hebrew word es. When you have a transitive verb, a verb which is followed by a noun, like to eat an apple, so if I eat an apple, I will say in Hebrew, ani ochel tapuach. If I say I eat the apple which is standing in front of me, then you won't say ani ochel hatapuach, you will say ani ochel es hatapuach. Es is a rule of Hebrew grammar that when you have a transitive verb, transitive meaning the noun follows, like the word sleep is not really transitive. I don't sleep a something, so that's not called transitive. But I eat an apple, I take a book, I ride a bicycle, so those are transitive verbs. They always have es when they have the definite article. So if it does mean the sun, then it should be Nashku es habar, if bar means something. So there's a rule of grammar here. But it's true that there are certain commentaries who say, well, the Radak, in a censored edition, which the Chidor found in a library in Paris, the Chidor travels very widely, and he said, when I came to Paris and I found the original manuscript of the Radak, I was amazed to discover that there's a very long piece on this pasuk by Rav David Kimchi, who writes a classic Perush on Tanakh, and this is reproduced in English in the Judaica Press version of Tanakh. There are some 26 volumes of that set, so not many people have it. But in the Tehillim edition, there's an appendix at the back, and it's reproduced in full. And if we summarize the points made by the Radak, he says, all right, through the Torah and Nach, we are called sons. Bonim atem Hashem Elokeichem. We are all called sons of Hashem if we keep his commandments. Bani Bechari Yisrael, Shemos chapter 4, verse 22. Bonim Atem is in Devarim, chapter 14, verse 1. We are all called sons. And he says, even the planets which are singing the praises of God are called sons of God. Look at Eov, chapter 38, verse 7. So this idea is figurative and is used very commonly, just like we have other figurative expressions in the Torah, like Hashem using a strong hand and an outstretched arm. These are all figurative expressions, so we are called the sons of God. So the Radak says, I don't have a problem with this. Whereas other Rishonim are running away, so to speak, from this idea of the son, because they want to avoid the Christianity idea. He says, it's not an issue. It's perfectly all right with me. He then goes into sort of philosophical ideas. He says the concept of divinity is that it can't be divided. If something is divine, which is Hashem, then that is it. You can't start putting it into segments. So that's how he attacks the Trinity. He also talks about the idea of what they call the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He says, if you have a Father and a Son, then the Father must have come before the Son in concept of time. So before the Son came along, there was just a Father, and divinity can't be divided. And that's how he attacks the idea of the Father and the Son concept, that the Son can't come after the Father. I know what the Christians will say to that. They'll say, yes, yes, but the Son was implanted by the Father and he was continuous and he was really there the whole time. But they will be forcing their ideas in terms of, when we asked before, look at the context in which they're talking and see how forced their arguments are. And it's the Son who performs the orders of the Father. If the Father makes requests, but how can, you know, Jesus make prayers to God, God, why have you forsaken me, when he is supposed to be part and parcel of that very same God? So the Radak goes into this in a very interesting long detail. But we're going to cut that bit short. That Radak, you will not find in any texts whatsoever, unfortunately. But there you have, back at the text, Nash Guvar. Okay, so says Radak, says the Meiri, says means kiss the son, a son, so what? It doesn't tell you anything. It's certainly not talking about Jesus, it could be talking about anybody. But the main concept is yearn for purity. The next example I bring, oh by the way, coming back to Tilim Beis, in Psalm 89, verse 20, King David is called a son of God. We are all sons of God. And nashku is the second person plural imperative grammatical form to kiss.
Nashku is a plural. Nashku would then be a plural. What's the problem? If there was nothing else to kiss him, then it wouldn't be in a plural. I think the Migri doesn't.
Yes, you're right. So nashku, you mean, must be talking about people.
Yeah.
Kolomar, and then he talks about Hodu and Malchus, which are Kabbalistic ideas. That in the terms of Hodos HaMalchus, of accepting Malchus, Nash Guvar, that it's like kissing the hand. Hadaras Malchus. That means that the people of Israel are accepting the idea of Hashem's kingdom.
Ah, right.
That's what he seems
to... Not accepting his kingdom, God's kingdom.
Maybe. Hadaras Malchus could be in David's kingdom. Yeah. All right. Thanks.
Do we find that anywhere else in Tehillim, though, that David speaks so personally about his kingship?
I think we do. He does talk in first person. But I think I'll defer to the expert in Tehillim over there. Tehillim Chaf Beis, there's a lot still I want to get through, but it looks very much like I might have to do a part two on this subject. Tehillim Chaf Beis. Ki silavuni kalovim adas mareim, hikifuni ko'ari yodai v'ragloi. This, if you look at the general Tehillim there, Chaf Beis, it's talking about how the nations of the world are attacking us. They're all going for us. It really fits in with the concept of the Jews suffering from the Crusades, from the pogroms, from the Nazis. It could simply be talking about experiences of Auschwitz, Birkenau, Bergen-Belsen, Dachau. That is this Tehillim 22. And so when you look at it in its context, it's the Ko'ari, that they come to us like a lion. Ko'ari yodai v'ragloi. This is fascinating, because the Christians have the chutzpah to take this Tehillim and they call it the crucifixion psalm. Because what they do is they translate Ko'ari yodai v'ragloi as they pierced my hands and my feet, to allude to the concept of crucifixion. Well, how do they get to they pierced? From the word Ko'ari, which means like a lion. And that's quite interesting. Because what they do is, they try to say that the word is not ko'ari, but koru, with the yud turning into a vov. They claim that the Dead Sea Scrolls has a vov on it and not a yud on it. Well, very easily somebody could have just lengthened that yud into a vov. Christians also say, you have to look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint, which was the translation of 70 rabbis King Ptolemy asked them to translate into Greek, and they say we take it from the Greek. But what these unknowledgeable Christians perhaps don't realize is that the Septuagint was only the Chamushei Chumshei Torah. It was only on the five books of Moses. Anything done afterwards is a fake. So where do they get this from? The word Ko'ari, let's change it into Koru. Okay, let's change the yud into a vav, because once we mess around with one letter, we can mess around with some others as well. Koru, they say, means they pierced. Well, it doesn't. Chof, Aleph, Resh, Vav, there is no such word in the whole Hebrew language. There is no such word. But there is a word without the Aleph. Chof, Resh, Vav. And Koru means they dug. Right, you take a spade and you dig. Now, that's quite simple, easily. But there are other words in Hebrew which mean they pierced. We know from the din of Eved Ivri, the Hebrew slave in the Shpotim, it talks about the Maritzea. Resh Tzadi Ayin is the Hebrew word for pierce. There is another word, Dalet Kuf Resh, Dokru, they pierced, which does appear later on, and we're going to quote it from another text. There are other words. Chodru can also mean they pierced a hole. Noklu, they made a hole. So there are four words in the Hebrew language which much more accurately describe the idea of piercing or making a hole. So koru means digging. All right. So they stretch this word koru, they dug. Never mind about the aleph in it, which is superfluous. Never mind about the yud, which they change into a vav. And they say, see, it's talking about the crucifixion. Well, if anyone is guilty of fraudulent misrepresentation, then they certainly are. And then there's another idea. Remember our rule about Hebrew grammar and the word S? If you have a transitive verb and a definite article, well, you're diver ugly of the definite article. So surely if it does mean they pierced, then it should be koru S yodai veraglai. Well, there's no S here. And S is a very important word. We have a Gemara where every single S of the Torah was darshaned. So, okay, we'll come back to that another time. Koru yodai v'raglai, then, is a nonsense.
Have they ditched the Pasuk here? Because Their quote is 2216.
Well, their numbering system is different, and that's why I put in the numbers here, that for us it's chapter 22, verse 17, but somehow they've done a different numbering system, which doesn't make a big difference to meaning, but that's why I put 2216 in brackets under the Christian version. So if you Google Psalms 2216, and you look at any Christian translation, there are dozens of them, as Rabbi Taubman pointed out, the King James Version, the modern King James Version, the New Bible Version, they all write, "They pierced my hands and my feet." But they have no source. Ask any of them, if they start a dialogue with you, how can you change a Hebrew word of "like a lion" to "they pierced"? They won't be able to answer you. The next text I brought is from Zechariah chapter 12. Or Zechariah, as I think they call it. And this can be a very confusing verse. And I'm not going to start reading out the whole Hebrew, but the bit they like is Asher Dokoru, if you look at the third line. Because as we said before, there is a word in the Hebrew language for pierce, and that's Dalut Kuf Resh. And you've got it right here. And in the Hebrew translation, it uses the word "they stabbed." And what's very interesting, actually, about this verse is the phrase before Dokoru, which is Eis Asher. Eis Asher, they translate as "who." But Eis Asher does not really mean "who." It's "because of those whom," as you can see in the actual translation. And then there's the whole concept of the "I" and the "they" and the "me." There are various pronouns in this verse, and it's not clear to the reader to whom these pronouns are referring to. So, the "shofachti," and "I will pour." "I," who is "I"? Alveis Dovid. And then you've got another word, the "bitu elai," and "they will look at me." Who is "they" and who is "me"? And then there's a reference, the "softu olov," and "they will mourn for him." So they claim all this is talking about Jesus. The "me," they give a capital M, and then they give a capital H to him. So both the "me" and the "him," they're claiming refers to Jesus, which is a contradiction, of course. But they clear up this contradiction in the New Testament. Because if you look at John, chapter 19, verse 37, they reproduce this verse, and they change the "me" to the "him," because otherwise it's not consistent. And then they're talking about him, namely, allegedly, Jesus being pierced, and they will mourn for him, namely Jesus. But that's not what it means. What does it mean in reality? There are really two different kinds of mephoshim for this pasuk. One is the history, I being God, not me personally, the speaker is being God, and they are the Jewish people. And the Jewish people is often referred to in the singular. The "him," we'll perhaps discuss this more next time, the idea of the suffering servant being the people of Israel. So "him," including them, is the one who is stabbed. Namely, it's the enemies of the Jews who are stabbing the Jews, who are piercing them, who are attacking them. Whether it's the Crusades or whether it's Auschwitz or any other example, it's a repetitive concept throughout Jewish history. And the other meaning the Mephoshim give to this pasuk is a prophecy to the future of Mashiach ben Yosef. There are two Mashiachs in the future, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, and Mashiach ben Yosef will come first. He is the first Messiah who will sadly be killed and will arouse Teshuvah, and this is talking about him. So it just doesn't make sense when you look at the Christian meanings because of how they mix up all the pronouns. There's a conflict between I and him and they. So that's Zechariah chapter 12. We can then move along to Isaiah chapter 7.
If you're saying this could be a reference to the Mashiach ben Yosef,
yes,
then surely we're using the same way of looking at it as they are.
Yes, but if we then go through the pronouns, Hashem is saying, "I will pour on the house of David inhabitants with the spirit of great supplications." And they, the Jewish people, will look to me, to Hashem, because of what the enemy they had done, what they had stabbed. They will mourn over him, the Mashiach ben Yosef, as one mourns over a child. and they should be bittered over him like the embitterment over a firstborn, because that would arouse the Jewish people so much to do teshuvah. When the Mashiach ben Yosef suffers, then as a result of that, Mashiach ben David comes. Alright, Christians might say, oh, well, Jesus is Mashiach ben Yosef, but they don't, they claim he's Mashiach ben David. So, again, it wouldn't make sense according to that prophecy either. How they claim the Mashiach is their Mashiach is Mashiach ben David, I don't really know, because if they claim that he didn't have a father because he was born by immaculate conception, then how can he be descended from King David? But they insist he's descended from King David.
Hashem suffered from the suffer from the wheat family. That's two different people. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Strange, because
the prophet, Dokoru, is they the enemy.
Dokoru is
softer. The enemy.
The
comma,
soft, then the soft,
and the soft do, yeah, and then the people would.
Straight from the there, and it's two different people.
Well, you have an asnachta after dokoru,
yeah,
which so is a pause.
Would the boss suggest there is first? The same person, dokoru and softer.
No, it's the asnachta.
Well, you've got the asnachta, which splits the sentence in two.
What's the boss doing?
As a continuation of, and as a result of the stabbing, they, the people, will be mourning for him.
It's very strange to have him above there and have two different people, two different...
Alright.
That's so more difficult.
Right. Well, I think it's a very good idea to look at the musical notes. In fact, if we take the musical notes on our previous example...
Forget the words, but...
Yeah.
And above is more difficult.
Can we have a look? While we're on the subject of the musical notes... Oh, thank you. It's a vav hippuch. Yeah, it's a conversive vav.
So they were.
No, well. We'll have to look in that in more detail.
Even the vav hippuch doesn't make any difference.
No, I don't know about.
Is the soft? That's what's supposed to be the vav there, and they had what they wouldn't make a difference.
Vav. We want.
So-and-so went and rang.
No, but these verbs are different tenses. The first one's past.
Dokoru is past tense.
They're different tenses. I don't know how that makes a difference between two different people. Two different, and that's what's bothering me.
Softu would be past tense. The softu is future tense.
Dokoru is one, the enemy. Softu is us. Is that correct? And that's a strange thing. They pierce as their chapters. And they will mourn.
Can we just come back to the idea of the musical notes? Because we once did a whole shiur about musical notes, and we discussed that they are the punctuation. The musical notes are the punctuation of the verse. Right? We went into this once in some fine detail. Let's look at our previous example of Tehillim Chof Beis. Let's come back to our favourite lion. Koari Yodai Varaglai. If you look at the musical note there, if koari would be a verb referring to yodai v'raglai, then it would be a mercho and a tipcho. It would be a forward comma and a backward comma. But it isn't. Koari has on it an azor geiresh, so you lay it as koari, and then there's a pause. And then you've got yodai v'raglai, you've got the mercho and the sof posuk. If it would be, as they say, that it's a verb, namely, they pierced my hands and my feet, then the musical notes would be Koaru Yodai Varaglai, but it isn't. You've got that pause after Koari. And often the musical notes then act as a punctuation to help you about the true meaning of the verse. And you've got that Asnachto after Dokoru, so there's a definite pause there. But, okay, let's move on. Let's move on. I'd like to get to the Ten Commandments, if I can. Yeshaya, chapter 7 of Isaiah. Lochen yitain Adonai hu lochem os hinei ha alma harabi aled ispein v'karos shmo Emmanuel. This is the most favourite verse of the Christians, because they say it predicts the virgin birth, that this woman Mary is going to give birth without having had any marital relations with a man, and that God would allegedly implant his seed in her. So alma, Ha Almo means a young woman, or shown here as the maiden. Ha Almo is the definite article. Ha Almo, the. Whereas they translate it as a. They say a virgin. And as we all know, the Hebrew for virgin is Besula or Betula. And elsewhere we have references to Basula meaning a virgin, and elsewhere in the Torah we have the reference of the word Almo. The word Almo is used in a number of places. It's used with Rivka, Sefer Bereishis a couple of times, and it means a young woman of marriageable age. She might be a virgin, she might not be one, but that's the translation of the word Almo. So wherever this mistake came along, whether it was the Greek or somewhere else, and interestingly, if you look in the Christian translations where Almo is written elsewhere, they don't write virgin. They write a young woman or they write a maiden. So you just have to Google the other pasukim in the Christian translations where Almo comes up, and they always translate it as a young woman. But here they home in and they say, oh, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But they also got their tense wrong. Almo horo is present tense. With Hogar, remember the story of Avram and Hogar, and an angel appeared to her to say she was going to get a child? It says the word there, horo, and it's the present tense that she has already conceived. You might say it's even past tense. It's past tense.
Horo
is nunim. She has become pregnant. So I'm wrong, it's not present tense, it's past tense.
Even your letters vain, right?
Yeah.
And will bear a son, but your letter is present tense.
Well, this, look at the context surrounding this verse. This is talking about the wicked king Achaz, who was at war with the northern kingdom of Judah and also the Assyrians. You look at the Haftarah of Parshas Yisro, it outlines it very much. This posuk isn't in that part, but it leads up to it. And the next posuk we talk about in Yeshaya chapter 10 is from the Haftarah of Parshas Yisro. He was fighting against them, and he didn't really deserve to win, King Achaz, because he was a wicked king. But the salvation offered to him by the prophet was, would you like God to give you a sign? And he wasn't interested, but he was still told he would get a sign that she would bear a son. And the Mepharshim say this is his wife, the wife of Achaz. There are other Mepharshim, but that is the general explanation. She will give birth to a son, Chizkiah. Chizkiah was a very righteous king. He was a refined person who made sure that every boy and every girl in the kingdom knew all the halachas by the age of 12 or 13. So this is alluding to the birth of a new king. And of course, are we really going to give a prophecy when King Achaz got all these problems with people fighting against him? Are you going to start prophesizing about a baby which will be born in 500 or 600 years' time called Jesus? It just can't be. You need to solve the problem of the war now. And you have it. She has become pregnant, Violetis Bain, and she'll give birth to a child. So there you have it. There's a lot one can deal with this pasuk, but there is no way, if one is honest and looks at the translation as it is, that it could be talking about a virgin who will give birth in 500 or 600 years' time. And
one thing about what you just said about being a festival, yesterday, Emmanuel was the name.
Well, Emmanuel is shown here as a name. Well, Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel.
No,
and Chizkiah wasn't called Emmanuel. But Chizkiah had many names. And this is alluded to in our next quote. The Amaforshim would say Chizkiah had quite a long string of different names. So whether he was formally called Emmanuel, but the concept of Emmanuel is Hashem is with us. That's the translation of the word. God is with us, and Chizkiah's objective in life was to make sure that God is with us. And it was for that reason that King Achaz was successful in his battle against Ramayohu, Pekach Ramayohu, the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom of Judah. So comes along the next verse, and you get a real play on tenses, past and future. Ki yeled yulad lonu. Yulad is past tense. It's not just past tense, as you might say in grammar, the imperfect. It's the pluperfect. It's like past in the past.
Had been.
Has been.
Had
been. Yes. Yeah. I would bring to your attention a very interesting Ksava Kabbalah. There's a parish Ksava Kabbalah who brings this out a lot. A Rav Mecklenburg from the early 19th century. He brings a golden rule. You know, when Yaakov gave Esav a pot of soup, it says, V'Yaakov Nosan le'Esav. Nosan, he says, means already before. Just like it says, V'Odom Yoda Eschavo Ishto, Adam knew his wife, so the Mephoshim say, Mikavar, already from a long time ago. V'Hashem Pokad Es Sorah. Sorry. Hashem Pokad, it doesn't say Vayifkod. Hashem Pokad, I saw with the whole story with Avimelech, Hashem had already made Sorah conceive. Hashem Pokad, Odom Yoda, Yaakov Nosan. That's all the pluperfect in the past.
And the point is that the subject comes before the verb. Usually in Hebrew, the verb comes by Yoda,
yes,
Hashem.
That's right. If it just happened now, it would say Vayifkot, Vayitain, right? Vayeda. Those that would mean past tense, which just happened now, which we call the imperfect. But when it's got Yoda, Nosan, and Yeled Yulad Lonu is the same idea. It's already happened before.
It's the text of Pu'al.
Yes, Pu'al, very good.
It will be brought about.
Yeah, be brought, yeah. Ki Yeled Yulad Lonu bein Nitan, and Nitan is also the past tense. Nobody can dispute that Nitan is past tense. So a child has been born, a son has been given to us. Vasehi, interesting word, vav conversis, sehi means the future, vasehi changes the future into the past. Basic rule of Hebrew grammar, which anyone who does classical Hebrew GCSE will know, but the Jews for Jesus guy doesn't know Hebrew. Vasehi means past tense, and the dominion was placed on his shoulder. Vayikra, past tense, and he was called. Again, now when you look at the Krishna version, they don't want to be too cheeky to write will be, so they write is. And they say that's the prophecy. So they say to us a child is born, to us a son, they write son actually with a capital S, so I haven't done that here, is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Complete mistranslation. Complete deceit and dishonesty. Ulashalom Ein Kates, they also try and use on this phrase Ein Kates. Ein Kates, this is talking about the Shalom, which is boundless peace, unlimited peace. But they want to say there will be no end, because they're talking about the future kingdom of Jesus, which will have no end. If you look generally at chapters 9 and 10 of Isaiah, they are not prophecies, they are historical accounts. And historical accounts are written in past tense. And King Hezekiah saved us from King Sennacherib of Assyria 2,700 years ago. So let's be honest. Let's look at these verses and translate them correctly in order to understand what they mean. I've brought here the Ten Commandments. Well, really, we have 613 commandments. But we talk about the Ten Commandments. They are Seres Hadibros. And you've got lots of people you meet in life who are not that religiously affiliated, but they say, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Yeah, very nice. But what do the Ten Commandments actually say? And what I've done is I've reproduced in summary form what our Seres Hadibros do say. But if you look at the list of the Catholic ones, one of them has mysteriously gone missing. Have you spotted which one it is? It's number two. The Catholics are very good at bowing to graven images and kissing things and bowing to them and so on. So it wasn't convenient for them to comply with the second commandment. So they decided to cross it out. But then, unfortunately, they had this dilemma that they were only left with nine. So what did they do? They took our tenth one and split it into two. There you have it. Lo Sachmod is our tenth one. So Lo Sachmod, you shall not covet, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So they decided, well, if we divide that one up, then you've still got ten commandments. So they will wave their flag and proudly say, we comply with the ten commandments.
Are you saying
it's not true?
The King James Bible is more like ours, are you saying? Because that's not canon.
The Protestants have not done this change. The Catholics have.
Yes.
So if you Google the Catholic Ten Commandments, this is what you'll come up with. The Protestants, in the eyes of the Catholics, are they're the Reformed, you know, they're the breakaways. They don't really keep much, you know. So that's a subject for another time. What we have seen is a small sample of mistranslations, but it's a consistent and recurring theme going on throughout our texts. We will be able to amplify upon this, in Yitzhak Hashem, in our part 2 next month. Thank you.